البصير. البصير means he is all seeing. السميع means he is all hearing. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the God who has created us, obviously when he has created us, we are in his presence. God is present everywhere. Now, in the early days, the people could not understand the surveillance of God. But today when we can see that how many security cameras are out there.
Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum.
I remember that in 2008 or 7, I read an article in one of the newspapers in London that it said in the London city, when you go out from your house to the shop on the corner of the street, 50 cameras catch you. 50 cameras. So when in this world, we can see that we are under surveillance of such people who are governing a government, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, God, who is governing the whole universe, who has created the whole universe, we are definitely under his surveillance. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Every night and every day, never forget to say La ilaha
Economic divide.
Whereas there are no exceptions when it comes to the COVID-19 virus having a devastating effect on the people and the economies of the world, for one continent, Europe, the prospect of individual nations entering a second lockdown will create a heavy burden on the governments of each country, as well as the EU, to pick up the pieces left over from shattered economies. However, recent reports that a vaccination may be on the table could come as too little too late, even if the drug is rolled out in December, as promised, as the damage has already been done. Now in the UK, for example, the Deputy Chief Medical Officer has stated that the virus is too far along the second wave to be stopped this time around.
Frankly, we're in the middle of the second wave, and I don't see the vaccine making any difference for the wave we are now in. I'm hopeful that it may prevent future waves, but this one we have to battle through to the end without vaccine.
But what about the people of Europe? How are they reacting to the notion of a second lockdown happening? Is the prospect of facing tougher economic hardships ahead, or have lessons been learned from the previous wave of the virus that hit so hard? Just what worries the people? Hello and welcome to Economic Divide with me, Kaba Tafwe. First up, on this week's episode, we will be looking at the economic impact of a second lockdown across Europe and how certain nations are dealing with the prospect. Well, it seems that there are three main issues when it comes to dealing with the notion of a second lockdown across major towns and cities across Europe. The first is the most startling, namely, the lack of government preparation. Although all have been through it once, it seems that major infrastructures are still not ready for a second wave, with schools, universities, and hospitals all left in the dark as to what may happen. Secondly, there's the real problem of having a weakened economy to deal with the virus. During the first wave, major European economies took a hit, with the likes of the UK seeing the worst hit, with a 25% drop in their GDP. The rest of Europe saw an overall decline of around 9% to 12% on average, hence a second wave will mean less spending power in fighting the virus than first time around. And finally, there's the notion of European unrest. That's right. Unrest is happening because the center is not holding, with extreme polls emerging over the handling of the virus. Already, most major European nations have seen protests against the measures being taken by governments. For businesses alone, the EU has already forked out 540 billion euros. But can it, A, afford another such bailout, and B, will the people of Europe be expected to pay the sum back in taxes? Challenging questions, I'm sure you'll agree.
France, much like the rest of Europe, has been no stranger to the devastating impact caused by the coronavirus, with the country seeing 1.92 million people infected and over 43,000 deaths at the time of writing, a number that will no doubt rise as the second wave of the pandemic sweeps across Europe. France was one of the first few nations in Europe to enter a lockdown at the start of the year, with the economic costs on the country costing billions of euros as bars, restaurants, leisure facilities and more closed down, putting at risk 15% of the total 220,000 registered hospitality companies in the country at a risk of closing permanently, which in turn will of course cost hundreds of thousands of jobs, with France 24 News stating that the figures may be as high as 250,000 people. The French government has tried to assist by providing various sources of economic assistance, with small businesses, such as cafes, being able to apply for solidarity grants of up to 10,000 euro. There's also a furlough scheme which offers up to 100% of salaries planned up to the end of December, as well as a series of government-backed loans. But to date, the cost of the virus has set back the French GDP by 13.8%, a figure that puts a dent in the side of Macron's budget. But as the second wave does its damage, the French government have realised that there's no choice but to introduce a full second lockdown, something that the French Prime Minister, Jean Castex, has stated will initially last 15 days, but could increase. For France, the harsh reality of a recession is on the cards, as a second lockdown will no doubt be a painful event through the cold winter months, and is something that the UN Secretary General, Antonio Guterres, has warned may be a factor for all nations to consider.
How then has the EU, as a supranational entity, dealt with the COVID-19 virus on a financial scale? There is no doubt that, much like the United States, the European Central Reserves have had to take immediate action to fund some of the most under-pressure institutions. For a start, 37 billion euros has had to be redirected from the budget to support struggling healthcare systems, small and medium-sized businesses, and labor markets by a scheme called the Coronavirus Investment Initiative. Add to this a further 28 billion euros designed to be distributed to structural funds. Now, this is primarily designed to tackle major crisis response situations across the EU, which, according to the EU Commission, includes grants towards regional development, social funds, cohesion funds, agriculture, maritime, and fisheries. Furthermore, up to 800 million euros has been redirected from the EU Solidarity Fund, directed at assisting the member states most severely hit by the virus. This is also part of the adaptation on EU rules set by Brussels, which will allow member states to transfer money between funds to meet their needs, showing at least just how flexible the EU has been in dealing with the virus.
One of the worst hit nations in terms of figures and the economy at the hands of the COVID-19 virus is Britain. Again, at the time of writing, the nation has seen 1.32 million infections, with a daily infection rate of over 27,000 people per day appearing to be the norm in the second wave, and so far has tragically seen over 51,000 people lose their lives to the virus. However, it's the economic impact of the virus that's hit Britain harder than some. In fact, with the country seeing the biggest hit to its GDP compared to other leading global economies, with the country seeing a brutal reduction of around 25%, something that, along with Brexit, has essentially brought the UK Treasury to its knees. One of the biggest hit industries in Britain is the retail and leisure sector, with the second lockdown once again causing bars, restaurants, cafes and cinemas to break into a very cold sweat that will no doubt leave many business owners facing a very uncomfortable Christmas ahead and an even worse New Year as Britain comes crashing out of the EU.
It's the small businesses, the high street businesses, the one-man bands that are most at risk from this second lockdown, and that is why it's vitally important that government supports these businesses so that they are still there when we come out of this at the beginning of next year. I'm not talking next month, I'm talking about the beginning of next year.
In an attempt to help the people, the UK government had introduced a furlough scheme which offered to pay up to 80% of salaries, up to £1,800. However, so far, the scheme has cost the UK taxpayer around £30 billion and is something that, as the number of people out of work or seeing their place of work going to lockdown rises, could be a major problem for the British government, who just last week saw its two closest advisers jump from Downing Street before they were pushed. All hopes now lie on a vaccine being found in time, and for the British, sooner rather than later, as the deadline for a deal with the EU fast approaches and the UK sees themselves floating ever further away from their one-time friends around the world. But even the hopes of a vaccine appear to be as distant as a trade deal with the EU and the rest of the world for the British.
I think it's one of the reasons why we have to sort of, we had great news this last week or so on vaccines, on the mass testing programme, but I think it's one of the reasons we have to sort of curb our enthusiasm for the moment whilst we wait for those schemes to get wide enough that we can kind of present the double whammy to the virus of hitting it both with mass testing and with a vaccine.
Well, I'm pleased to say that joining me in the studio today is Rafael de Alarcas, a professor of European and International Law from Queen Mary University in London, and holds the first ever Jean Monnet Chair in EU International Law in the UK. He's authored numerous books and articles and has served as a Marie Curie COFID Senior Research Fellow at the World Trade Institute. Professor de Alarcas, welcome to Economic Divide. Thanks for joining us today.
Thanks for having me here.
So, Professor, the first question, the COVID-19 virus already seen the majority of Europe fall into a lockdown earlier this year, and with the second wave now creating a similar situation, what do you think this spells in general for the EU's economy? Will the stronger together approach pull the EU through this once again?
Well, I don't think another lockdown is necessary if we take the correct precautionary measures. I actually worry that depending on how long this new lockdown will last, it may have very serious negative effects on the European economy. And I actually worry particularly for young people and those people who are working in services such as hotels, restaurants, bars, cinemas, and theaters. So we need to avoid the great economic paralysis.
Now, you have argued that lockdowns are not necessarily needed to control the virus if the corrective preventive measures are actually taken, stating that by trying to solve a clinical or health crisis, we're creating a much bigger macroeconomic crisis. Do you think that the EU can work together to actually prevent such an issue?
I actually think that the EU, and the whole of the West for that matter, has much to learn from the Far East. I'm thinking about countries such as China, Japan, South Korea, Taiwan, Singapore, which have actually handled the COVID crisis very, very effectively. And let me give you an example. Taiwan has a population similar to that of the state of New York, around 20 million people, yet only 7 deaths have been reported as a result of COVID-19 in the case of Taiwan. Now compare that number with more than 33,000 deaths in the case of the state of New York. So I think the EU collectively should get its act together and learn from the experience of the Far East.
And finally, one of the main sectors affected by the pandemic is the hotel, catering, and leisure industries. I'm sure you'll agree, which many people employed are living on minimum wages and barely getting by. What is needed to A, protect these workers, and B, to ensure that these sectors are brought back up to speed as soon as possible?
Well, I don't think the solution is lockdown. Instead, all we need is 3 things. First, physical distancing. Second, wearing masks. And third, washing our hands frequently. If we do this, I would argue that 99% of the problem is solved. So we have a preventive and precautionary approach to COVID. There's no need for a lockdown. And that means that thousands of people will not need to lose their jobs. So the bottom line is that it all depends on our behavior.
Okay, thank you for that, Professor Rafael Leal Arcas from Queen Mary University in London. It was great to have you on the show.
It's been my pleasure.
Great, thank you. Now, don't go anywhere as we are about to take a short break here on Economic Divide. But before we go, here is what is coming up in the next part of the show. We're joined by our regular current affairs and impact analyst, Mohan Abedin, as he takes us through some of the stories making waves on social media. We'll also take a look at how the impact of the virus is taking its toll on Europe's largest economy, Germany. We'll also examine how the economic situation will play out across the rest of Europe. So don't go anywhere. We'll be right back. Now, in this next report, let's take a look at how Germany, Europe's largest economy, is dealing with the second wave of the virus and the prospect of a second lockdown.
The largest economy in Europe, Germany, has for its size and population dealt rather well with the virus when it comes to containing it compared to some of its European neighbours. With a total of 785,000 recorded infections so far and only around 12,400 deaths, which although bad, is a fraction of the likes of France and Britain, is something that the Germans have clearly managed very well. The first lockdown and major wave of the virus saw the German economy sink around 10% initially, mostly due to a closure in heavy manufacturing and industrial plants. The sink was the sharpest fall in the German GDP since 1970. The second wave of the virus has brought German Chancellor Angela Merkel no choice but to bring the nation into a second lockdown. However, they are not as far-reaching as those in France and Britain, but once again sees restaurants, bars and gyms all feeling the brunt of the measures. But as cold weather fast approaches, the reality is that German hospitals must brace themselves for the impact of the virus during the cold German winter, meaning that medical facilities may soon find themselves overwhelmed with patients and demand as the cases rise faster.
Wir müssen uns darauf einstellen, dass sich die Situation in den kommenden Wochen verschärft. Manche Kliniken könnten an ihre Grenzen kommen. Es ist möglich, dass Patienten nicht mehr überall optimal versorgt werden können. Wir müssen daher verhindern, dass sich die Situation weiter zuspitzt. Das ist meine Erwartung und wir tun alles dafür, was in unserer Macht steht, um dieses Ziel zu erreichen.
But much like other major countries in Europe, the impact of the virus is beginning to take its toll on the people, with protests against the lockdown and the tough conditions ahead being more regular, which not only raise their point to the German government, but in a double-edged sword effect, risk spreading the virus further as groups congregate to protest. What now remains to be seen is whether the economic impact of the virus across Europe is something that can be recovered once the vaccinations come into place, which for Germany, as the major power in Europe, could once again see it becoming the economic backbone in rebuilding EU member states, a job and burden that may one day tire the Germans.
Time now to bring in Mohan Abedin. He's our current affairs and impact analyst. Mohan, welcome. Tell us what you have for us today.
Right, so, I mean, COVID deaths throughout Europe. First tweet, we'll start with the UK. Highest death toll, 50,000 plus. The British government coming under increasing pressure for public health reasons. They haven't been able to save lives, but also equally important, they haven't been able to save the economy. So, and this is a big issue.
What about the way that this tweet has said, this isn't about public health versus the economy. The UK has failed to protect both. Do you agree?
Yes, broadly speaking, because they had a harsh lockdown in the spring and everybody knew come autumn there's going to be another so-called second wave and they didn't take the appropriate measures. They went for a 3 or 4 tier system. That didn't work. So they've now gone for a second lockdown, albeit slightly softer than the first. But still, their cases are spiraling. And of course, you have the issue of Brexit negotiations,
right.
Post-trade negotiations with the EU, a lot of uncertainty. And that's one reason I think that the British government now is reluctant to completely close down the economy.
Let's move on to the next post that you picked.
Yeah, so Germany, the continent's biggest economy, huge population, you know, they've had markedly lower deaths than the UK, and yet they've taken, you know, appropriate measures to keep it down. But listen, this is all about balancing, isn't it? It's balancing public health.
Well, this particular one took a jab at the UK.
Yes.
While talking about Germany.
Exactly. But look, but the point is, it's about balancing. You balance public health with the economy. And every country is different. So in Germany, a particular set of circumstances have allowed them to keep these figures low. Now, of course, in Britain, there are plenty of critics who say, look, the Germans, they've kept the deaths very low. How come ours are very high? You know, a lot of stuff going on here. But let's not forget Britain, you know, on the one hand, mm-hmm. you know, it's had, you know, very high deaths. But on the other, is reluctant to, as I said, to close the economy because of all the uncertainty. Brexit is one. Another one is the election of Joe Biden as vice president. He is actually, unlike Trump, he's very pro-Brexit, and he doesn't like the way the UK is negotiating with the European
Union. Biden doesn't?
Yeah.
For
a post-Brexit trade deal, because the transition period expires on the 31st of December, so the UK and EU need to have a trade agreement in place by then.
Okay.
And yeah.
Final tweet, let's take a look at that.
Yeah. So, second wave revolt. I think this is pushing it a bit. A revolt, I mean, what do you mean by a revolt?
Well, what happened in Italy? In Naples, I believe it was?
Well, there are protests. There are protests against lockdown.
And you just had it in Germany, I think, a day or two ago.
Yes, but that's not a revolt. It's a protest. And I think, yeah, protests will continue. But the Europeans, I believe, actually have a handle on this. They've handled it better than
What would it take for a revolt, do you think?
What do you mean by revolt?
Revolt, go against the government. You're not doing anything. They want money. In other words, they need stimulus plans. They need relief plans that are not happening, even though they've been
promised. All of them have had. The UK had a stimulus plan, the so-called furlough system to save jobs, and the UK Chancellor actually injected £200 billion into the economy.
Or is that going to be perpetual?
I go back to what I said earlier. It's a balancing act. So you have to protect public health on the one hand, and on the other, you have to protect the economy.
Okay.
So it's a difficult balance to strike.
Yeah, it's difficult all around when dealing with a pandemic of this magnitude. Thank you so much. We appreciate that. Mohan Ahmadine, our current affairs and impact analyst, thank you for his thoughts. Now, in our final report of the show, we will take a look at the wider spectrum across the EU and ascertain how some of the smaller nations in the bloc are dealing with the economic impact of the coronavirus.
With 27 member states, the EU is a strong entity, having proved this when certain member states began to struggle during previous financial crises. But how then are other states in the bloc faring when it comes to the virus? For one, Italy, as a nation which saw the worst impact of the first wave, is once again on the verge of tipping point. Protests and discontent at lockdowns and the handling of the virus have become commonplace in the Republic. And with tensions flaring, worse could yet still to come for the Italians as the virus rides a wave again across the nation. Spain, another country that saw terrible personal and economic costs caused by the virus, is no different from Italy, with the Spanish economy taking an 18.5% knock on the head during the first wave, and is likely to see a similar or worse slump as winter approaches, with much of the nation's income depending on tourism and alfresco living. Much like Germany, Italy and the UK, people have also taken to the streets in protests at the handling of the virus and the impact it's having. For some of the less well-off nations in Europe, dealing with the virus has also been a major challenge, with many nations in Eastern Europe feeling they're not as included in the EU compared to Western European states, meaning that the virus appears to have been largely ignored in comparison to other states, certainly at least on a publicity level. For southern nations in Europe, and in particular Greece, which is already struggling financially, the impact of the virus is also having a devastating effect. All hope now lies with the rapid and successful introduction, distribution, and implementation of an effective and long-lasting vaccine, something that appears to be on the horizon as Pfizer and BioNTech approach the final stages of their research, giving hope to over 350 million people around Europe, and of course, the rest of the population around the world.
The impact of the coronavirus has no doubt left families devastated at the horrific consequences of the virus, with over 52 million people infected and counting, and around 1.3 million deaths worldwide so far. Yet for Europe, the challenges that lie ahead are truly worrying. For a start, the bloc will soon see its first member leave the Union in January, as Britain cuts its final ties and Brexit becomes a reality. This could, in theory, spark other nations to do the same, leaving the European Union in jeopardy. But as the EU comes to terms with the arrival of the second wave of the virus, could this also be the catalyst that brings the EU even closer together as the bloc pulls together as pillars of unity and financial power to tackle one of the most devastating events in recent human history? But one thing is for sure, that until a vaccine arrives, the EU will be looking to cement the notion of being stronger together in the process, sharing its technology, scientific research, and common knowledge along the way. And that's about all the time we have for this week's show. I've been covered that way. On behalf of myself and the whole team here on Economic Divide, stay safe.
We are with you. What about you? Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
Start.
Movement.
Speed.
Live in hope.
Toward the peak.
On Youth Station. Youth Station.
I am a Muslim.
I am a Muslim.
Islamadi.
Islamadi.
Allah my Lord.
Allah my Lord.
His word Quran.
His word Quran.
Muhammad Prophet.
Muhammad Prophet.
Praise be upon.
Praise be upon.
I am Muslim for all of time.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, other life forms. Welcome to today's episode of Youth Station here on IRIB English Radio. Thank you so very much for being with us. I am your host, Zainab. That is my co-host, Habib. I don't have a choice.
Okay, all right. Now, sister, pretty much have the best religion.
Yeah, because it's the final, most complete version of all religions. Yeah. And
the rest of religions, we have the same identity, which is submission
really
to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, we have that belief, and we claim that we have the best people.
If you're saying by best people, as in the best people leading our religion, yes. We have Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wa sallam, best human being in the history of human beings. We have the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, infallible, compassionate, eloquent people. But if by best people you mean Muslims are best peoples, I beg to differ.
I agree with that.
That's where the problem stems from, I think.
Yeah, we have this like idea, or you have I'm going to bring it up. You have this in your imagination that you're going to do this, you're going to do that. I'm scheduling this. I'm going to teach this person. I'm going to teach my children.
All
planned out for your day, right? Mm. And then you go into your day. Not everything goes as you planned. Why? Because sometimes you didn't follow what you planned.
Mm.
You were supposed to go to that place. You didn't go to that place. You were supposed to be early. You didn't go early. Yeah. Even though your plan
you get a flat tire.
It was perfectly planned out.
Yeah.
Same thing with our belief in religion. We have this belief that our religion is perfectly put out.
Mm.
The thing here is that some people unfortunately misunderstand our religion or simply don't want to follow it.
Yeah, definitely.
Nothing easier than that.
I think the whole thing with the misunderstanding of religion is what causes a lot of problems. At this point, 1400 years after the advent of Islam, the revelation of the Holy Quran, the appearance of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa sallam, the Islamic nation has been like butchered, split into little particles at this point. And there's so conflict among ourselves. And it is because we no longer practice Islam. It's more of we practice what we understand of Islam. And I feel that is totally far away. That is like this huge Grand Canyon gap, like split between what we understand from Islam and what Islam really was. And it reminds me of this hadith from Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam that Islam was alien and strange when it appeared.
And it will return that way.
And it will return that way, exactly.
Now, going back to the roots of this problem, the attraction that the West has.
To what?
Like, for example, like the lifestyles.
Mm. Oh, it's attractive for Muslims.
Yeah, for Arabs, for, who are Muslim, who are living, Muslims in the East, for example.
In Islamic nations.
Usually the Arabs, or you could go even down south,
to Middle Eastern, part, yeah. Southeast Asian countries,
Indonesia, Malaysia, and whatnot. Mm. And you could see that they're so attracted to the lifestyle of the West.
Why is that, though? I think the
West. It's not West. It's America. It has so much commercial.
Hollywood.
Yes, really. Just one aspect of it. And even the, like, if you don't have that American culture, even if you're British, you don't have that American culture, you're alien.
Mm.
And you want that American culture, you know? So I don't know why so many people are attracted to it. They make it look cool.
I think it's Hollywood. Desirable. I think, like, when you see someone desire. As intelligent, as handsome, as awesome, like Iron Man, and he speaks with an American accent, he's from New York City, of course people will subconsciously start idolizing that race and that accent and that culture and that persona, you know? When you have the Avengers, when you have Captain America, when you have Star Trek, when you have Star Wars, when you have The Godfather, The Matrix, this really cool, almost immortal...
Superman, who's an alien, has an American accent.
There we go. He was an alien, for crying out loud. Exactly. But he had an American accent. So people start idolizing it, even subconsciously sometimes. I think that's why they're super duper attracted to it. And on the other hand, bro, it's not like Islam came, was totally awesome, succeeded in, you know, its humanitarian endeavors to lead people towards spiritual and human growth, and then the opposing powers just sat there on their hands and said, well, let Islam do whatever it wants to do because it's a free world. It wasn't like that at all. They do it for a reason. You know, they plot and they scheme and they make these plans in order to detriment the Islamic nations and to influence the Muslims and to brainwash them and whitewash them for a reason, because they know that if they allow Muslims and Islam to practice the way they should, the world is going to turn toward Islam. It would have turned toward Islam by now.
Yeah. Humans have desires. It's true. And we as Muslims, as human beings actually, because without following your desires will actually make you an animal.
Mm.
As human beings, you know, controlling those desires is an obligation.
Yeah.
And thus, when you see, for example, ways that people are fulfilling the desires, usually who shows us these ways? Like how you stated, Hollywood.
Mm.
And that really just opens the door for human beings to follow. Monkey see, monkey do.
Absolutely.
And like, oh, for example, oh, I need that love. Every human being needs that love.
Mm.
But the problem here is that how do you gain that love? How are you supposed to?
What's
the
mythology?
Exactly. So that's the thing here, that West, when they affect you, when something outside your religion, your lifestyle affects you and changes you, that's why you're not following Islam. And that's why we have our problems. Not only that, but the political aspect of it as well.
Yes.
And that's what you're trying to say, actually. Other than that, the effect of the Western lifestyle on the Muslims, the politics also plays a role. And the way that, like we have this saying, quote, people are on the religion of their leaders and rulers. If their rulers and leaders were non-religious people or people with weak religious or specific religious beliefs, then that will kind of curve us off the straight path.
Yep.
Unlike whether it was like a religious person or religious ideology out there, and if they were doing a good job, of course, because, you know,
I think another reason why the West has been bombarding the Islamic nations has been literally and has been mentally, psychologically bombarding Muslim nations, and has been the root cause of them losing their Islamic identity. And even though they have the best religion and the best leaders, they're almost in the worst state and situation is one word and one word alone.
Oil. Power. I don't know. I think it's more deeper than oil.
Oil.
Oil gains you money. Money gains you power.
What caused England and France and Spain to go around the world and colonize so many countries? Certain benefits that they found in those countries. Like when they went to India, they were like, oh, spices. Oh,
they went to China, the Hong Kong story.
Exactly.
For tea.
Yeah.
For tea, for God's sakes. Tea.
Oh, spices. Oh, tea. Oh, silk. Oh, gold. Oh, rice. Oh, the fertile ground and soil. I must have this for myself, because if I do, I'm going to have more power. I'm going to have more control over the region. People are going to refer to me for business and trade, and I am going to be more successful. You know, this whole cycle. And when they successfully leached these countries out of their resources and exhausted all of those capitals that those countries had, 10, 10, 10, 10. The oil discovery of the Middle East took place, and all their focus was shifted to this part of the world. You know, and all of a sudden, countries like Iraq and Libya, they needed to be liberated. They needed to be westernized. They needed to wear less clothes. They needed to act more white, because that trade had to be done. I bring you my culture. You give me your oil and resources. I'm not saying that it's entirely the Western people's fault, because that would be such an arrogant answer to all our questions. I feel like we did a lot on our own part to mess the situation up, right? They couldn't have created conflict among us if we weren't conflicted already ourselves. Like the war that goes on between the Sunnis and the Shia.
Unity is the opposite of, you know, conquer and divide.
Exactly. If we weren't so fragile... if we weren't so fragile ourselves, the West wouldn't even imagine being able to do what it has done to us, because we were such a strong nation. And till a certain point in history, Islam was the one going around and colonizing people.
Yeah, it was, you know, giving out its own culture as well.
Exactly.
And people would come to, in the 6th century of the Arabic calendar, they would leave their European homes and
come
go
to Baghdad.
To Baghdad, to Neishabur, to learn, to gain knowledge, and then go back to their countries and spread out the knowledge
out,
again.
Exactly.
And we were it was like the Islamic, the golden age of Islamic knowledge.
Exactly. So I feel like a lot of Muslim leaders were bought with the money and the gold that the West kind of
flashed الدنيا, at their face. حب الدنيا رأس كل خطيئة.
Which means?
The love of the world, desire of this worldly life is the start or the reason of all flaws. And really, if you really want to be a religious person, you stay away from these things. You know that there is a righteous leader and it was taken away from him and whatnot. And you know that story that started off after the death of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that really just divided the ummah.
Exactly.
And that division of the ummah really just then started to divide and go into more division, and really to this point that we reach right now.
Exactly.
And it's just, you know, heartbreaking to see that the work
of the
Prophet...
And again, it goes back to the Muslim nation. Yeah. Had they been stronger with their belief, had they been loyal to their faith, the perfect leader was still there.
Yeah.
But when he turned to them in the face, when the enemies was threatening the nation, they kind of chickened out, you know? And that history just kept on repeating itself from that point onward. And Muslims kept chickening out of really... sensitive situations that had they stood and had they fought for their rights, demanded their rights, stood their ground, maybe the state of the world wouldn't be the way it is right now. What is the main problem, I'd say, that you feel the Islamic nation is suffering from right now, that had it listened to its perfect people and its perfect religion, it wouldn't be in this sort of situation?
It's an individual problem. This is an example of the individual problem causing an effect on society. After the death of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, each one had their own reasons why they didn't follow Amir al-Mu'mineen. Either because of the hatred they had towards him for killing his father, or their fathers and their family members, in war, of course. And or, for example, the greed for becoming
leader, the power.
Or having power, or, for example, just doesn't care. He didn't care. The negligence that they had. Then you move on to...
Or lack of awareness. They didn't understand how serious the situation was.
Then you move on to a point where, for example, those who knew what the right thing was couldn't do anything. It was out of their hands. Companions, for example, of Imam Sadr. They knew that the righteousness was with Imam Sadr. He's the true leader. He's the true...
Or the companions of Abu Abdullah, alayhi salam.
Each one had their own role. Then you come to our time. Now you're living in a time where your Imam is
absent,
hidden. And then now between in your life, you have two lifestyles. You either follow the way that the West are living, or you follow the true Islamic lifestyle. There's no
where
in-between.
Do you get it from, that true Islamic lifestyle?
At the end of the day, our scholars are available, jazakumullah khair. They're taking it from the words of Ahlul Bayt, alayhi salam. True that their bodies are not with us, but their words are still light that guide us through our
lives.
Yeah, exactly. I personally think that we're in a troublous time.
We are.
It's not getting any better. That's the thing. And the reason people, like I stated, they follow their desires.
Mm.
And following religion is not following your desire. It's controlling your desires. It's limiting your desires. And unlike where, like, you see, you think you're living freely. Now, there's this misconception that when you live in the West, it's a better life. It's not always greener on the other side of the land.
Mm.
It's not always a sunny place over there where you're going. There are problems. Everywhere you go, there are different problems. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala al-afi. But I would rather have problems with my life than have problems with my religion.
Absolutely.
I would rather, for example, my children go through poverty than see my children go to through wealth and then, you know, lose their religion.
Mm.
And that really goes back to the individual.
And priority.
It is. What's your priority?
And I think that's a problem with...
People forget. The important thing is their stomach and what's beneath their stomach.
Mm. And I think that's the root cause of a lot of problems the Islamic nation faced, because the Muslims were so bad at placing their priorities. They were so easily bought. They were so easily abused out of their values. They were so easily manipulated. Had they known that their priority, no matter what the situation, and still, if we really understand that our priority, no matter what the situation, has to be Allah's satisfaction, has to be our prosperity in the hereafter. You know, with the promise of better education, with the promise of better food, better water, better clothes, better whatever, Muslims have been tricked out of their greatest wealth and resource, which is their religion. And it's so sad.
Going back to that politics aspect, it's that religion has been used as a commercial, like a windshield.
Mm-mm.
And people start using religion to gain political power. And that is why there's this misconception out there. Wherever you see that there are religious people, there are wars, there are problems, corruption, and everything.
Mm.
That's really just sad to see. People who are non-religious people coming in the name of religion wanting to gain power. They couldn't find a different way other than grasping religion.
Mm.
And religion is something very, like we talked about this before, religion is something very significant, something very delicate in the life of every human being. Your religion is more expensive than your own soul. And then when someone comes and says that I am guiding you for your religion, I am a religious leader, thus if you follow him, you're putting something more expensive than your own life in his hands, between his hands. Thus when he states that these people are wrong, you're going to believe him and you're going to start a war with him.
Exactly.
And why is he starting that war? Because he wants more power. He wants more gain. And then you see that person reach where he gains so much power, who becomes an rabbukum al-a'la. He believes that he sees himself, he's a god, he deserves worship or whatever. And that's a downgrade of a human being.
The inner demons. And may perhaps as Muslims, because we claim to have the best religion and we claim to have the best leaders, our responsibility is greater too when it comes to fighting our inner demons and fighting external demons. And trying to make ourselves better people, first and foremost, and the world a better place for everyone. That's all the time we have for today's episode of Youth Station, brothers and sisters. Thank you so very much for being with us. Thank you, Brother Habib, for co-hosting.
You're welcome.
Your co-host.
Thank you.
I leave you all in the care and protection of Allah. Wear a mask, wash your hands. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
My love, my life, my days, my nights, my wealth, my prayers are. That everybody knew how amazing it feels to love you. I wish that everyone could see how your love has set me free. Set me free and made me strong.
In the limelight. For the first time, President Donald Trump has admitted that coronavirus is running wild across the United States, in contrast with his statements throughout the election campaign that the country was rounding the turn on the pandemic. As new COVID infections in the United States approach 200,000 a day, Donald Trump took to Twitter on Saturday night, 21st of November, to insist things were bad outside the United States as well. The fake news is not talking about the fact that COVID is running wild all over the world, not just in the US. The article you're about to hear has been written by staff at British newspaper The Guardian. The piece is titled, Donald Trump Appears to Admit COVID is Running Wild in the US. Stay with us for more. For the first time, President Donald Trump has admitted that coronavirus is running wild across the United States, in contrast with his statements throughout the election campaign that the country was rounding the turn on the pandemic. As new COVID infections in the US approach 200,000 a day, Donald Trump took to Twitter on Saturday night, 21st of November, to insist things were bad outside the United States as well. The fake news is not talking about the fact that COVID is running wild all over the world, not just in the US. I was at the virtual G20 meeting early this morning, and the biggest subject was COVID. We will be healing fast, especially with our vaccines. That was Donald Trump's tweet on Saturday night, 21st of November. On Friday, the U.S. recorded 195,500 new cases of coronavirus, a global and U.S. record, according to Johns Hopkins University data. On Saturday, the country passed 12 million cases, by far the largest total in the world. During the election campaign, Trump repeatedly asserted that the United States was rounding the turn on coronavirus and that the country would hear less about the pandemic after 4th of November. In his tweets late on Saturday night, 21st of November, he insisted that fake news forgets to mention that far fewer people are dying when they get COVID. The U.S. Food and Drug Administration, meanwhile, said on Saturday that it had issued an emergency use authorization for the Regeneron Pharmaceuticals antibody therapy that was given to President Trump when he had COVID-19 in October. It comes as daily deaths in the United States were approaching the figures seen during the first months of the pandemic. On Thursday, more than 2,000 Americans died from COVID-19, the highest figure since May. President Trump said at the virtual G20 summit early on Saturday that the biggest subject was COVID. We will be healing fast, especially with our vaccines. Trump also implied to the G20 leaders that he would be working with them in the future. I look forward to working with you again for a long time, Donald Trump told world leaders at the virtual G20 summit. Ahead of the summit, the United Nations Secretary General Antonio Guterres called on G20 to join COVAX, an international initiative to distribute COVID-19 vaccines to countries worldwide. The United States has so far declined to join under the Trump administration. Instead, the US and other countries like Britain, France, and Germany, which are all G20 nations, have directly negotiated deals with pharmaceutical companies to receive billions of doses of the vaccine, meaning that the vast majority of the world's vaccine supply next year is already reserved. The pharmaceutical giant Moderna told the German weekly Wirtschaftssonntag that it will charge governments between $25 and $37 per dose of its COVID vaccine candidate, depending on the amount ordered. A vaccine therefore costs about the same as a flu shot, which is between $10 and $50. The chief executive of Moderna, Stefan Bancel, was quoted as saying, "Back in the US, millions were expected to travel for the upcoming Thanksgiving holiday on Thursday, ignoring warnings about spread of the coronavirus. More than a million people flew through airports on Friday, according to data from the Transportation Security Administration, TSA. It was the second heaviest domestic air traffic day in the United States since the start of the pandemic." The U.S. Center for Disease Control and Prevention, CDC, issued a warning on Saturday, 21st of November, for all people to avoid cruise ship travel because the risk of COVID-19 on board is very high. Last month, the agency issued a framework for a phased resumption of cruise ship operations after a no-sail order issued in March in response to the coronavirus pandemic was to expire. Of the 50 states in the United States, all but one, isolated Hawaii, is currently seeing alarming surges in new cases of the coronavirus. The virus is on the rise so uniformly across the landmass of the United States that records are being shattered almost daily. Almost 12 million cases have been recorded. In just one day, the U.S. notched up 184,000 new cases. Almost 80,000 Americans are currently in hospital fighting for their lives, and the death rate is soaring inexorably towards 2,000 a day, close to the peak it reached back in April. This week, the country passed the grimmest landmark so far, 250,000 dead Americans. And already the total has gone up significantly beyond this tragic milestone. As Michael Osterholm, a member of the coronavirus advisory team assembled by President-elect Joe Biden, put it, "We are in the most dangerous public health period since 1918. Governors and mayors from coast to coast have been scrambling to batten down the hatches. From New York City, where the country's largest public school system was closed on Thursday, barely 2 months after it reopened, to California, where Governor Gavin Newsom announced he was pulling the emergency brake. In America's heartland, President Donald Trump's historic mishandling of the pandemic is coming home to roost. Across the Midwest, many Republican governors have taken their cue straight from President Trump, consistently downplaying the seriousness of the coronavirus pandemic. Governors such as Chrissy Noem of South Dakota, Pete Ricketts of Nebraska, Kim Reynolds of Iowa, and Mike Parson of Missouri. They have downplayed the seriousness of the pandemic. They lied about the pandemic being under control, and at best, they have been ambivalent about wearing face masks. The results are now plain to see. Runaway coronavirus infection levels in the Midwestern United States, and hospitals at breaking point."
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 49 meters, 7,300 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.